We are in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians as a way to comfort the Christians of this church, letting them know that they had not missed the tribulation and they had not missed the rapture. And tonight is all that. It is packed full of that. So let's read this chapter. You can see it, and then we'll get into it verse by verse. But let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So you can tell that the purpose of this chapter is to bring comfort in particularly this area of their understanding of the rapture and the tribulation. And that starts right off all the way back at verse 1. That's where he starts. In verse 1 it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him." What is that referring? What event is this referring to? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together with him. What event is that? Rapture. Okay. This is the rapture, not Jesus' second coming. Those are two different things. The rapture is when Jesus, in the most, this is not biblical words, this is just human words, comes halfway back. He doesn't come back to earth. When he comes back to earth, that is his second coming, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's what verse 8 talks about. But this is referring to another event, the time at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together with him, when all Christians from the time Jesus Christ died on the cross all the way until he comes, that is the church, and he will rapture every Christian, both dead and alive, off of planet Earth at that point in time. And of course, the Thessalonians are a part of that group. And so he says then that you not be quickly, verse 2, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now that's a different phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not the same phrase as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. Those are two different events. This one in verse 2, the day of the Lord, in Scripture never associated with the church, New Testament Christians, ever. The day of the Lord is used always referring to judgment. In the Old Testament it's used, and in the New Testament it's used. And this is referring in this context to the day of the Lord and the tribulation, the judgment of the tribulation time period. This isn't referring to the rapture. This is referring to the judgment during the tribulation time period. And so, apparently, when Paul left Thessalonica, he didn't really leave. He got ousted. When Paul got ousted from Thessalonica, some false teachers came in and started teaching a post-tribulational doctrine that in some way they were going to be raptured or something was going to happen to them after they lived through the tribulation time period. And of course, this was conflicting in their minds because Paul had already taught them something differently. And I use the word apparently that's what happened because remember what we're reading here. We're reading a letter from Paul to this church. We're not reading a historian that wrote out documentation of what was going on. And so when we capture the letter in between the writer and the church that received it, like the church of Thessalonica, as we kind of get it, we're watching it go, we're just looking at the letter, and we are forced to assume that what is written in that document, that recipient was dealing with that issue. Does that make sense? That's the assumption. And that's why I say apparently this church had been confused by a person or people, I think it was multiple, that was telling them that they had missed the rapture and that the tribulation was upon them because they're experiencing all of these difficulties. And so as this letter gets transferred from Paul to Thessalonica, we're just peering in at it. And I assume, and I think it's a very safe assumption, that what Paul is writing about, they are dealing with. Because if they weren't dealing with it, then why would Paul waste his time? And so this is what they are dealing with here, that they were troubled that they were in the day of the Lord, that they were in the tribulation time period, that it had now arrived. And there's three reasons for that, all accounted for in verse 2. Here's why they thought that. It says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by, here's the first thing, a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So these are the three things that were occurring in their church that had confused them about this whole conversation. And so I want to just talk about what these three things are. First, a spirit. Somebody, we don't know who, a member of the church or a visitor of the church, in some way got up in their worship service and essentially was communicating that I am speaking from God's Spirit. God's Spirit has spoken to me, and I am communicating it to you, that God's Spirit has fallen upon me, and now these are God's words coming to you. And so if someone claims to be speaking for God, well, then their words have to rise to the exact same caliber and unquestionable position as God's, right? I mean, if they're saying this is God's words, then their words must be as equal as God because they are coming from God. Now, remember, Paul had claimed that he was doing that. Paul had claimed that he was speaking for God, that he was an apostle from God. And the words that he was writing to them and the words that he was speaking to them weren't his own but were from God. And so now they have this other person saying, the Spirit is upon me, and I'm telling you that God says that we are in the middle of the tribulation. Well, that's in conflict with what Paul says. But this is why it caused so much confusion in this church in Thessalonica is, well, this guy says he has the same qualifications as Paul does, and so it has to be the same thing. And remember, the church in Thessalonica were already prepped by Paul in the first letter that they should be looking out for more prophetic utterances. Remember that? That was in 1 Thessalonians 5. verse 20, where it says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Don't look down on future writings from me and from other people who are speaking for God, because God's revelation, his revelatory truth, was still coming. It was still flowing from God. God's word hadn't been closed up yet. And so they're trying to figure out, is this guy who's speaking in the Spirit legit? Because he says he is. And so that's the first thing that was happening to this church. And so kind of have to give them a little bit of grace here. We would think that's totally weird. Someone getting up and saying they have God's Spirit and they're communicating revelation. Well, we think that's weird. But in the vastness of Christianity today, that is not weird. There's a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal churches where people claim to be apostles speaking for God today. And if that was really the case, we would have to take their words as equal with the Bible, because they are speaking for God. But the problem is often when they speak, they are actually contradicting things that are already written in God's word. And so then you could say, well, obviously, they're not communicating for God. Now, the church in Thessalonica, they weren't quick thinkers, you know? They weren't saying, well, dismiss this guy because it didn't match up with the Apostle Paul. They weren't thinkers like that. And so there was another thing, too, that confused them, not just this person speaking in the Spirit. It's also, there was a message someone said, or someone had preached a sermon on this very topic, that they had missed the rapture and now they were living in the tribulation time. And of course, it's easier to believe what other people say in both of these cases than it is to actually go and do your own study. You know, they could have gone back and looked even in 1 Thessalonians to realize these guys are not legit, but they didn't do that. We already know that they were kind of gullible already. And so they were just taking all this in. If they had a Christian name tag, they were just believing it. And not only a spirit and not only a message, but also a letter as if from us. So not only is someone speaking what they claim to be in God's Spirit, and also people are preaching messages about this, or at least rumors are talking about it, there's also some letter that had Paul and Timothy and Silas's name written at the bottom. Now, where did that come from? I don't know. Photoshop. They took it off of something else and they put it on there. But the key thing is that Paul essentially was being blamed for all this confusion. That there's this letter that has Paul's name on it, and now he's said two different things. And obviously, this was someone that was trying to stir up controversy, to discredit Paul, to bring some sort of discomfort to these Christians. And so, really, the rest of this chapter is to address this very issue. Here's what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Okay? The rapture and the tribulation, the day of the Lord, have not come yet, because there are two things that need to happen before that occurs. There are two things that have to happen before the tribulation comes. You think you're in it, you're not in it, because these two things need to happen first. And what two things are those? Well, the two things in verse 3 are the apostasy and the man of lawlessness being revealed. Those two things have to come first before the tribulation happens, before it occurs. And so what are those two things? Let's look at those two things real quick. The apostasy. There's a lot of discussion on what this apostasy word means. A lot of different people having a lot of different opinions on this. But here's what the word means. Like in the Greek, you just, you know, Greek dictionary, that's not terribly difficult, even for somebody like me. And it means falling away or departure or removal. Okay? Falling away, departure, or removal. Those are the words. This synonym type of words that we could identify with for this word apostasy, a falling away, a departure, or removal. Now, some believers believe that this is referring to the rapture, but I don't think that that's what this means. I think this actually means a genuine falling away of the church or Christianity in general. And I'm going to show you why I think that in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be moving a lot in our Bibles tonight, and so just get ready. And I might start reading before you have it, because we have so much to get through tonight. But Revelation 3 talks about, this is Jesus essentially discussing what it is going to look like in churches under this apostasy. So Revelation 3:14, this is kind of an example or what it is going to be like. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? This church had an angel that was there attached to it. Every church has an angel protecting it. We have a Grace Community Church angel. What's his name? I don't know, but we have one. Yeah. The Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you will see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. This is discussing a church that is not even, they're not even Christians. I think the angel of the church is like just hanging out, waiting for his next job assignment, you know. This is a church that just meets for the enjoyment of getting together. They got great music. They got great food. I mean, it's a great, lots of nice people, but there is no gospel that is shared there. When people come and they join, they become members, they die and have their funerals there, and they never heard the gospel. And this is the falling away, that large swaths of Christianity will become like that, where enormous portions of Christianity will have no Jesus, grace, and mercy in the cross. There will be nothing about man's depravity and his need for a Savior. That will all be about how to have a good next week and how to have a great job and how to treat your family well, but it will be nothing about the need of a Savior. Vast portions of Christianity will fall away from anything that is core to the gospel. That is the falling away. And there will be a massive apostasy, massive, before the tribulation. And it has to be come before the tribulation because the Antichrist is going to set up this religious empire that will consist of Christians and Mormons and Muslims and atheists and Buddhists, all one giant one world religion. And the only way that that could be is if all these people who claim to be Christians aren't really Christians at all. They're just like those people, not Christians, in the Church of Laodicea that are still needing to repent from their sins. They need to be wrapped in Jesus' clothes of righteousness and have the hope of eternity in heaven, but they're not because they never heard the gospel because their church never taught it to them. And so this is the great apostasy, and that has to come before the tribulation even comes. But that's not the only thing. Remember, there are two things. There are two things that have to come before the tribulation. First is the apostasy. The apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's the other thing. The appearance of the man of lawlessness. Sometimes in the Bible, he's called the man of sin. Sometimes he's called the son of destruction. John calls him the Antichrist. Right? That's who this is referring to. The Antichrist. There are 30 different names for him in the Bible. That's probably what you would know him best as the Antichrist. And he may appear. When I say appear, I mean he's not magical. He's a human that is empowered by Satan. But he may appear before Christians get raptured. He may appear after the rapture, but he will appear and be known before the beginning of the tribulation. Now, this section right here does not tell us how people would know if they had recognized who the Antichrist is, how they would know that they were in that time. But we can look at other portions of Scripture, and it at least gives us a little bit more insight into how people may know who the Antichrist is leading up to the time of the tribulation. One of those places that we can go to give a little bit more information is in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, this is the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, you might remember that when we studied the book of Daniel. This is the Antichrist making a peace treaty primarily with Israel, but it is really a worldwide peace treaty to bring peace in the Middle East. But it's a negotiation with primarily Israel. And so the one way that you could identify who the Antichrist is the guy who signs a peace treaty with Israel, a worldwide peace treaty with Israel. That's who it's going to be. Okay? It's not all the people in the past who tried to bring peace to the Middle East and failed because there's still not peace in the Middle East. This is going to be the guy who has the cachet and the ability to do it. So that's one way that you could identify who he is. Another way to identify who he is, and this one is a little weirder. In Revelation, so on the complete other side of your Bible, Revelation 13. The Thessalonians did not have the book of Revelation. This is one of the last books that was written in the New Testament. So they didn't have all of this yet. But Revelation 13, verse 16, gives another way that Christians, or even people, I suppose, are going to be able to identify who the Antichrist is. Verse 16 of Revelation 13, it says, and he, the Antichrist, causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or their forehead. This is known, you probably know it as the mark of the beast, and it's going to go on your right hand, not your, but someone who's not a believer, and go on your right hand or your forehead. And if you don't have a right hand, well, you put it on your forehead. I'd want it on my hand, you know. I mean, it's not as weird as your forehead. But if you don't have a right hand, you put it on your forehead. If you don't have a forehead, you have bigger troubles. So don't worry about it. Verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. This is going to be one of the ways that the Antichrist is going to be able to bring severe persecution among Christians, both Jew and Gentile Christians, because they won't even be able to participate economically. They won't be able to have a job. They won't get their direct deposit. They won't be able to buy anything, food or otherwise, because at that point in time, you will have to do it with the RFID chip that's placed under your scanner, however it's going to happen. And then it says in verse 18, here's how you may know, be able to determine who the Antichrist is. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And so what does this mean? In some way, people will be able to deduce who the Antichrist is through this numeric value of his name. What does that mean? His first, middle, and last name all have six letters, you know. Nathan, I plan this out ahead of time. Nathan Wilbur, that's not my middle name. I just had to come up with something six letters. Nathan Wilbur Zicker. It can't be Zickert, because that's seven letters. Nathan Wilbur Zicker. 666. Is that how it's going to be? I don't know. I don't know what this numerical value that's somehow attached to his name and that you can understand and calculate the number. I don't know what that is. I don't know how it works. But in some way, that may be a way that you could identify who it is. But all the way back in Thessalonians, Paul says, don't let some fake spiritual guy with some fake spiritual speech convince you otherwise of what you already know. Okay? Don't let someone tell you that they say that they know when the end of the world is going to be. Don't believe some Photoshopped letter. Don't believe some YouTube thing. There's always some sort of thing trying to convince you of something that is contrary to Scripture. Because Paul says, here's what we know. Okay? Here are the two things that have to happen before the tribulation. An apostasy. The falling away of Christianity. And then the revealing of the Antichrist. Those two things have to happen. And so his math is, talking to the Thessalonians, has that happened yet? Has that happened yet? Has it happened yet? No, we'll move on, okay? Move right along. Okay? Has that happened yet today? Now, some people would argue that the apostasy, at least in some way, has already begun. That there are large swaths of Christianity that have started to fall away from the gospel and have started to preach other kinds of gospels, works-based social justice type of gospels that have no effectiveness eternally. They have some effectiveness in making you feel good. And you probably could identify denominations or Christian segments that have already gone that route. Is that the apostasy? We don't know exactly how bad this apostasy needs to get, but has there been a man rising up to sign a peace treaty yet with the Middle East, with Israel, to bring peace? No. So we are still, 2,000 years after this church in Thessalonica, we are still not in the tribulation quite yet. And then so in verse 4 then, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is describing a couple things about the Antichrist. Here's some things that the Antichrist is going to do. The first one is in the first half of the tribulation, he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. So in the first half of the tribulation, this is what the Antichrist is going to do. He is opposed to anything that is godly, and he is opposed to any other object of worship. And the way that he will enforce his opposition to these things is he sets up a religious state. It's not just a political state where anybody can believe and do what they want. The kingdom that he sets up as he signs this peace treaty and essentially takes over the world at that point in time through some people, we'll discuss who those people are. Essentially, he sets up a one-world religion at that point in time. And then in the middle of the tribulation, the second half of verse 4 says, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He takes over the Jewish temple, and he declares himself that he is God and that everyone should worship him. And this is something that is described by Jesus, and we'll get there in just a minute. Paul almost takes a break here. He gets to verse 4, talks about him setting up himself in the temple as being God. That's called the abomination of desolation. Then verse 5, he like takes a break. It's almost like parentheses right here. He says, do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He describes now a couple things that he had already told them. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now so that in his time, he will be revealed. And Paul says, I already told you that he's going to be restrained. And so the big question is, who or what is the restrainer? Who is holding back the Antichrist from taking over the entire world by brutal force? What is restraining him? This takeover of the temple in verse 4, the takeover and calling himself God, is not going to occur until this restrainer, the thing that is holding him back, is removed. It's there, and then it gets removed, and whatever that is, then he has complete freedom. And so who is this restrainer? What is this restrainer? Well, if you look at in five commentaries, biblical commentaries, or if you maybe in the bottom of your Bible, it has notes. If you look in the bottom of your five Bibles, or if you ask five different Christians, you're going to get six different answers of who the restrainer is. And so I wrote down the kind of top six, but I'm going to give you a seventh. Okay? Here are the top six, though, and your Bible has one of these six. Almost all of mine did. Here's what most people think is going to be the restrainer of the Antichrist in the first half of the tribulation. Some people think that it's Christians and their salt and their light. Being salt and light, that is restraining the Antichrist. And I don't think that that's the case. Christians at that point in time will be particularly weak. We see the massive persecution of Christians, and so I can't imagine how Christians are going to be restraining him at all. Some people believe that it's the preaching of the gospel that is going to be restraining him, not allowing him to continue on further. I'm not sure that's the case either, because the gospel will continue to be proclaimed in some way, even in the second half of the tribulation, and he is unrestrained at that point. And so if the gospel is the restrainer, it would be the restrainer all the time. So I'm not sure it's that. Some people believe that it's the nation of Israel, that they have enough political capital built inside of the Antichrist, that they have these agreements. Israel's put enough money in the pockets of the Antichrist. Remember, this is an agreement with Israel. And so Israel's put enough money in the pockets of the Antichrist. It really is a political and a financial restraint that's restraining him from going further, because they would remove their approval of him if he continued on with that. Some people believe it's Michael the Archangel. Some people believe that it's the Holy Spirit. I definitely do not think it's the Holy Spirit restraining the Antichrist. He is never called the restrainer in the Bible anywhere. He's a comforter. He's a lot of things, but he's never described as a restrainer. And then, of course, number six is God. God. And so those are the six. Christians, the preaching of the gospel, nations of Israel, Michael the Archangel, the Holy Spirit, and probably the most correct out of this list would be God, of course. But there's a particular way that he is going to restrain the Antichrist, the way that God does it. During the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist sets up a 10-nation consortium that is running the world. You remember in Daniel, the statue, and there's 10 toes. Well, those are the 10 kings. You might remember the 10 horns in Daniel chapter 10, okay? The 10 horns or the 10 toes are referring to these 10 kingdoms and the 10 kings that are set up to operate or run the world. Okay? So that's in the first half of the tribulation. That's how the world will be. It'll be one worldwide government all run by this consortium of these 10 leaders. And of course, then the Antichrist is influencing them. And then in the middle of the tribulation, it tells us what the Antichrist is going to do to these 10 leaders. In Daniel chapter 7, this is what the Antichrist is going to do to these kings. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, "As for the 10 horns, out of his kingdom 10 kings will arise." So these are the 10 kings, the 10 rulers, the 10 presidents of the 10-nation consortium that is running the world. "Another one will arise after them." And this is the Antichrist. "And he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings." And so here's what's happening here. There's 10 kings running the world, all right? And in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come and kill, subdue 3 of the kings. This consortium of worldwide government is the restrainer. And particularly, these 3 kings specifically, they're the only smart ones of the group. They're like the smartest ones in the entire world. And they are the restrainer, the government restrainer of the Antichrist from pursuing anything. Well, he comes in and he kills them. They were restraining him politically, religiously, and he comes in and kills them. And of course, all 7 of the others, okay, we're for you, the Antichrist, because they could tell that they were going to be offed too if they opposed the Antichrist. And so the last final restrainer of the Antichrist was these 10 kings. Really, it was just the 3 kings, the wisest 3, and the Antichrist kills them off. And so then in 2 Thessalonians, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Who is restraining evil today? That's the issue. That's what it's being said here, that evil is being restrained even today, even in the first century. And so who is restraining evil today? It's not Christians. We do not bind Satan. We do not bind the devil. We do not bind evil. Okay? We don't. Now, you're in church, and so you know the answer is God, but there's a specific way that God limits evil today. This goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and Romans 13. If you want to know the way, it's through the government. God gives government the authority and the power to restrain evil by punishing evildoers. It is the government's responsibility. And interestingly so, even into the tribulation time period, here it is still the 10 kings, really the three smart guys, that are restraining the Antichrist. The government is the restrainer. And finally, those three kings are killed off, and away evil goes. And once he is unrestrained, once the restrainer is removed, evil will just skyrocket for the next 3.5 years in the tribulation. So verses 1-4 is, don't be confused about the place that you find yourself. I know it seems like you're in the tribulation, but you are not. I know that someone told you some things about the tribulation. I know someone told you that you missed the rapture, but that's not true. Have you seen the Antichrist yet? No? Then move on with your life. Dismiss these people and these weird writings and these weird sermons. Dismiss those things and move right along, okay? So now we get to verse 8. In verse 8, it says, then that lawless one, now who's this referring to? The Antichrist. Okay, you're tracking. Good, good, good. Then that lawless one will be revealed. This is referring to the abomination of desolation. The two stages that were described already in this verse. First stage is the Antichrist is going to come into the temple, and he's going to sit down in the Holy of Holies, and he is going to declare himself God. Okay? That's what the Antichrist will do. And then we have this other character called a false prophet. He's like he's like the other Satan-empowered amigo, you know, the two amigos. These are the two amigos, and this is just the other religious side. You know, the Antichrist is like the political power face of the organization, and the false prophet is the Satan-driven religious side of this thing, and he is the one that sets up this giant image of the Antichrist and puts it into the Holy of Holies. And when Israel sees this, this is an abomination. This is detestable to God, by the way. Someone to come in and say that their God in the Holy of Holies put an idol on the altar. This is an abomination. We understand the word abomination in that context. And this abomination causes desolation. This is a signal for the Jews to make Jerusalem desolate. The abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus warns them about this abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is the Antichrist sitting in the Holy of Holies declaring himself God, and this giant statue sitting on the Holy of Holies, all the people being required to worship this Antichrist and the worship Antichrist idol. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea, these are the Jews, Israel, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down and get the things that are in the house. Don't go get your cell phone. Whoever was in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days were cut short, meaning the Antichrist just doesn't have enough time in 3.5 years to kill all the Jews. But this signal to the Jews to make Jerusalem desolate is the abomination of the Antichrist sitting in the Holy of Holies, calling himself God and setting up that idol. Now back to Thessalonians again. Thessalonians verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, and that's how he will ultimately be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Of course, this is referring to the second coming of Jesus, not the rapture, the second coming when Jesus comes and his kingdom is destroyed and he is cast along with the false prophet into hell. In verse 9, it says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The Antichrist will be totally energized by Satan, and he will be able to do things that appear miraculous, as if they were from God. And these will essentially pose as the thing that causes the deception of the world. The world will see these Satan-empowered miracles, and the entire world will be deceived. And that's what verse 10 is talking about. With all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The world is deceived at this point in time. Verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The ones that are deceived by these counterfeit miracles from Satan, they have already heard the gospel, by the way. Sometimes we look at these verses and say, well, that's not fair that these people are, they are destined and are going to be judged because they did not believe the truth. That's not fair. Well, it's completely fair. They've already heard the gospel, at least biblically, two times clearly. The Bible talks about the 144,000 Jews who are saved, and in the first half of the tribulation, they share the gospel. So these are people who have already heard the gospel from the 144,000, and it also talks about in Revelation 14 that God sends an angel halfway through the tribulation that circumnavigates the earth, sharing the gospel to every person on planet earth. The tribulation is a time of God's grace and mercy, making sure that everybody has an opportunity to hear the gospel. Even those people who were in these terrible churches and they were not saved, they did not hear the gospel, they lived into the tribulation time period, and this angel flies around the world making sure that everyone hears the gospel. So they've already heard it. And they did not respond. And so during the second half of the tribulation, these ones that are deceived are the ones that then get the 666, however that's going to be on the hand, or they get the mark on their forehead. And at that point in time, once a person puts that mark on their hand or that mark on their forehead, sealed, done, you are now signed on to Satan's destiny for all of eternity. Those people will be unable to be saved after that point in time. They heard the gospel. They rejected it. They didn't respond. They went headlong into the mark of the beast. The entire world will know, not just Christians who've studied the Bible and listened to all of, you know, Pastor Nathan's sermons on the internet. I think the entire world at this point will know that by taking this mark, you are signing on with Satan, or at least signing on with the Antichrist. And at that point, you're sealed. Verse 13, but, this is a great word in all this depression here, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, referring to these Christians who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that God called you through our gospel. They were genuinely saved because they heard the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus is God. They came to earth. He died on the cross for your sin. He was the Messiah. He paid for your sin. He rose from the grave. That wasn't too long before the Thessalonians were alive. It was decades. It wasn't thousands of years. And these people believed that gospel. They knew that they were separated from God because of their own sin. They had a need for a Savior, and they were saved because of that gospel. And that's such a good thing. It says then, verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is the point here, is don't listen to all these crazies. You pay attention to the things that we taught you. I taught it to you when I was there, and I've recounted what I've taught you several times, and now I'm writing you letters, and so you pay attention to those things. Don't learn it from other people. Don't sign on to rumors. Just because your friends at some other church are doing something weird doesn't mean that it's true. Don't sign on to rumors. Don't get involved with weird things on the TV that they call themselves Christians. Don't get involved with those things. Stay with what you know. And we know Scripture. We know the Bible. And Paul's saying to these Thessalonians, now you at least you have two. You have two letters from me. God-breathed letters, right? So stick with this. Now, fortunately, we have the entire New Testament, which is now closed, by the way. It's done. When John finished writing his last book, Revelation, it's done. There is no other revelation coming from God through anybody else's mouth. This is all that we need to know. It is done. It is finished. We don't need to listen to anybody that calls themselves a prophet or speaking in on behalf of the Holy Spirit. It's clear in Scripture. Don't listen to anything else. And when you do that, verse 16 and 17, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The result of knowing what God's word said is what brings comfort. You want comfort? You read and memorize your Bible. That's where comfort comes from. God can reach to the parts of your soul that human words cannot reach. And so he's saying, don't get all upside down about what these weirdos are saying. Dismiss them. Stick with what you know in God's word, and that is what brings you comfort. And of course, obviously, this understanding of God's word ultimately drives people to do good things for God. People don't do good things because they're trying to earn their salvation. They do good things because they are saved, and they want to please the God that has saved them. Dear God, I thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you for the encouragement that it is. And I pray that this would bring comfort to us too, in our hearts. And I pray that this would motivate us to live honorably for you, not to earn our salvation, but because we are saved because of your Son. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.